Praise God. Well, tonight we're in Acts in chapter 13, and there was so much in the first 12 verses of Acts 13 that that's just about how far I think we'll get tonight. We might get a little further, but there's so many neat things here in the first 12 verses of Acts 13 that we'll actually seek to finish the chapter next time we're in Acts. Now, Acts 13 is actually when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, they're called out to what's known as Paul's first missionary journey. He actually takes three missionary journeys. This is the first one. And he had been just vitalized and touched by God, as you know, on the road to Damascus. And now 10 years later here, he's being called by God to go on out on a missionary journey, leaving from Antioch, that place where Christians were first called Christians. And as we look at the book of Acts, and just give you an overview of the book again, I want to say that the first seven chapters are actually speaking to the church of the Jewish church, those that become Christians that are Jewish. Then from the next five chapters after that, chapters 8 through 12, are a transition from the Jews to the Gentiles, speaking about the Gentile church, the non-Jewish church. Then the last 16 chapters of the book of Acts, here from chapter 13 to 29, where it all ends, or 28, I'm sorry, is about the Gentile church, or the non-Jewish church. And so this is where this begins, with the Apostle Paul in chapter 13, with Barnabas being called into the mission field. Now let's go ahead and read. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers." And it begins to list them. Barnabas is listed first, who is known as a prophet of God, and or teacher, and Simeon, that was called Niger. Now, we don't know any more about Simeon than what we just read here. We would just be guessing to know any more about him. But Lucius of Cyrene, which was in North Africa, a city in North Africa, he was also there in Antioch. And, of course, a Gentile believer, Lucius, a Greek name. But actually, he is known here as a kinsman of Paul in Romans 18. Romans 16:22. He is known as a kinsman to Paul. Now, we're not sure what that means, if he was actually related to Paul somehow, or that he was just such a close brother to Paul in the Lord that he was referred that way. The commentators can't say for sure, but he is known as a kinsman to Paul in Romans. And Manianen also was a prophet there, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now, Herod was a very wicked man, as we have seen in the scriptures, very, very wicked man. And he was like a stepbrother to Manianen. Now, Manianen was probably brought up in the Holy Land, but Herod was actually brought up in Rome. They sent him away to tutors in Rome to prepare him for his tetrarchness. And he was actually very close to the Roman emperor. So he was influenced by the evilness of Rome. But on the other hand, you see, this beautiful brother in the Lord who became a prophet in the church, a teacher in the church, Manianen, is actually there in Antioch now to minister with the prophets and the teachers. Now they're all there. And it says in verse 2, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And so this is when they were sent. They were sent by God, as you notice. As the Apostle Paul says later, an apostle of the Lord, not of men, but by God. He was called to be an apostle, sent out one, a missionary for the Lord. And as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Ghost told them to separate Paul and Barnabas. And so the call came from God. Now, as they were ministering, what does that mean? ministering to the Lord can mean many things. As we know, when Peter healed, was his mother was healed by Jesus. The Bible says that she arose after having a fever, and Jesus healed her of a fever. She arose and she ministered to them. What does that mean? Well, I picture, like my grandmother probably would have done for me and did many times, and my son John also, is that she probably went and killed a fatted calf. Made him a good dinner is probably what she did to minister to them and just serve them, you know, as they were there at Peter's house. And Jesus had come over to touch the dear woman and heal her of her fever. She rose and ministered to them. So ministry can mean many things, but here we see that they're ministering to the Lord and fasting. They were probably worshiping just as we were just now, singing to the Lord, blessing Him, blessing His holy name. That's why services are called services. It's to come and serve the Lord at a service. When you sing, you're singing to the Lord and in your heart and blessing Him and worshiping Him. And so there they were ministering unto the Lord. And so the Lord spoke. Prophecy just simply means this. It's the Lord's word coming forth. That's what it is. In fact, teaching can be prophecy. As you just teach the word of God, you're bringing forth the prophetic word of God. It's part of the prophetic call. And there were many here that were prophets and teachers, and bringing forth the prophecy. And it also can mean forthtelling, telling the future. For the Holy Spirit has been sent to teach us all things and to show us things to come. And so when we're talking about prophetic things from the Bible, we're talking about prophecy. Now, so they were called then. And the Bible says there in verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And I'd like to say a word about fasting here before we talk about the doctrine of laying on of hands. And fasting can be also fasting in many different ways. That can mean fasting food, you know, is staying away from food for a while to wait on the Lord, to deny the flesh, the body appetite of eating. And of course, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and we know that. And that was a great, great accomplishment. But I'd like to encourage you not to try that. For right away in your walk. If you want to work up to a fast like that, you probably could, but it just wouldn't be healthy for you to just say, you know, I'm going to do a 40-day fast. But there was a group in our church just recently that did a 40-day fast, not of food, but of different things that they gave up for the Lord, and praying for them, praying as you begin to feel that appetite develop, whatever that appetite is that you're giving up. And actually, you can like fast television, and you know, that's something that would be good to do for a while, to pray. And every time you get the urge to turn on the TV set, you just say, oh yeah, I'm supposed to pray. And you zero in on that prayer for whatever God has laid on your heart to pray for. And you can do partial fasts. Like if you've never fasted before, you might want to just fast lunch or fast breakfast or fast certain foods. Especially if you have blood sugar problems, you know, you have to watch out not to kill yourself. You know, it's not a good thing. And all the fasting books, they give you these tips, you know. And you can fast certain things that you really like and that you would miss from your diet. So that every time you would be thinking, boy, I sure could go for a, you know, a cream puff right now, you know, then you remember to pray. It's really, really helpful. And you can do these things. And so they were fasting, probably on the food lines. They were fasting and praying. And so they laid hands on Barnabas and Paul and sent them away. And they went first to the Isle of Cyprus and then over to Asia Minor, which we know is Turkey today, and they're going. But I want to talk to you before we move on tonight about the laying on of hands. It's real important, the laying on of hands in the Bible. We see it many different times. We see it here with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. It's the church laid hands on them and prayed for them and sent them off. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 6, and we see that the laying on of hands here to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts a little later here. Acts chapter 19, verse 6. And it says this in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, about certain of the brethren that were at Ephesus. It says here that when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. And so we see then the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon folks as hands are laid on them by the Apostle Paul. And so this is something we practice in the church, and we do pray for people and lay hands upon people and anoint them with oil, because of James. It says, if any be sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, let them anoint with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will raise up the sick, and if they've committed any sins, they shall be forgiven them. Boy, that's a beautiful overhaul, a beautiful promise, and the elders of the church want you to know that, and we have this in the bulletin, that when the elders meetings are, and you can come anytime, and no matter what we're doing, you don't feel like you're interrupting. You just walk through those glass doors. We meet in the lobby on the third Tuesday of every month at 6:30. And anytime between 6:30 and 9, we never, ever finish before 9. Well, I shouldn't say that, because we probably will next time. We never, ever. You never say never, right? And so, but anyway, between 6:30 or when you can come, and we'll just stop whatever we're doing, and we'll put you in the middle of the room, surround you, and lay hands upon you. And every elder prays. And in those prayers, there's special things said. There's just prophetic things that are said. The Lord speaks through the elders. And we are blessed to do that. And any time after service, you come into the prayer room, you can have hands laid on you, get prayed for. If you just do it one-on-one, it's usually just like this, you know. But it's neat. It's neat to lay hands and to pray, because it's in the Bible, as we see, for the baptism of the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit there, to receive a word from God. And it's a wonderful thing. Now let's go ahead to 2 Timothy on this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. The Apostle Paul is exhorting Brother Timothy, because Brother Timothy, he got afraid. And, you know, we don't want to judge him here for being afraid, because it was really hairy times. Hairy times. People were being arrested, dragged off to Rome, and, you know, thrown to the lions. And there was some pretty heavy stuff coming down. And so he just lost it for a while. He just became afraid. He was a pastor. He's a young pastor. He just got scared. And so the Apostle Paul says, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God. He was gifted in his teaching. He was a gifted pastor, but he had just kind of shrunk back. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And so the Apostle Paul's exhorting him to stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So Apostle Paul laid hands on Timothy, prayed for him, for the ministry and the gifts that God would give him. And he was gifted and he received his gifts, but he was hiding his gifts under a bushel. You know that song, you know, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm gonna let it shine. But he was doing that. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, for Paul was in prison when he wrote this to him, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. It's a wonderful thing that we can be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel by the power of God. I'm so glad it's not my power to be part of the afflictions of the gospel that would come, but according to the power of God. And it's a wonderful thing, because Foxer's Book of Martyrs tell us that after this, and this is when Paul died, this is his last thing he ever wrote, 2 Timothy, before Nero cut his head off. But after this, Foxer's Book of Martyrs tell us that Timothy became so bold that he walked into the middle of a heathen parade proclaiming the gospel. And Fox's Book of Martyrs tell us that he was actually beat to death there by clubs, which doesn't sound really good, but we know where he is today, praise God. And so the spirit of boldness came upon Timothy after the exhortation not to be afraid. But the reminder that he should stir up the gifts that were given to him by the laying on of the hands, that prophetic word that came from God for him. Now let's turn to one more scripture on this. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1:18. And this is also to Timothy, earlier from the Apostle Paul. And he says this, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare." Now Timothy ended up warring a good warfare as he got up the guts to go into that heathen parade because of the prophecies that had gone before upon him. The prophecies just telling him what he had in the Lord and what God had for his life and God's call upon him. And he can then take those prophecies, as Paul is saying here, and war with them. We're not in a physical war, we're in a spiritual war. And we have to use those the spiritual armor and the spiritual parts of the armor of God to fight with. And one of them is the words that you get from the Lord. Those personal words that God gives you. And as you get hands laid on you, and you can lay hands on one another, because the Bible says these signs shall follow those who believe. They'll lay hands on one another, on the sick. Lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. It's beautiful promises in the Bible about the laying on of hands. Well, Timothy had received these prophecies through the Apostle Paul, and he was to, by them, fight a good warfare. And I think I shared with you just recently, I am so thankful for the personal words that God has given me in past years. And through the years, I have used these words that God has given me from His Word, through His Word, and through prophetic word from the laying on of hands to fight a good warfare about my ministry. And one of the scriptures He gave me was in Isaiah. And this was done at Melody Land through a brother there that laid hands on me. And the prophecy and the word was that your waters will fail not. It's from Isaiah 57, your waters will fail not. And every time I feel like I blew a Bible study, I dug a hole and jumped into it, I, you know, just bored the people of God, those kinds of thinking, that happens, you know, that comes. And the doubts and the fears, that scripture comes back to me that was given to me prophetically with the laying on of hands. Your waters will fail not. So every time that I open my mouth to speak the word of God, something good will come because I'm reading the words from the Lord. And so I hang on to that and I believe it. And it's wonderful. And he also said to me, and I shared this a few weeks ago, I will teach you how to take care of my garden. And so I just hang on to that. Lord, I make mistakes. I know I do, Lord. But you're going to teach me how to take care of your garden. I love this garden, Lord, this garden that's yours, Lord. And you're going to teach me how to take care of that garden. And so I fight with those prophecies, you see. I fight with those. And also another one that was given to me at Melody Land with the laying on of hands was that I will guide you and teach you in the way you should go. And afterwards receive you to glory. Hallelujah. Glory to God. He's going to teach us. And those scriptures are for all of us because they're from the Bible. Promises from the Bible. I will teach you and instruct you and show you in the way you should go. It's wonderful. I will guide you continually is in the book of Isaiah. I will guide you when? Continually. How often is that? Continually. And the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Well, you really can't, but you just have to be swept along by the power of God and His prophetic word. And so we look for the prophetic word of God to come to us. And you know what? If you ask sincerely before the Lord, Lord, give me a word, give me a direction. Lord, in Jesus' name, you take over. God will speak to your heart. He will. He will. And then you fight a warfare with those things He gives you and believe those things that He gives you and go with those things and not what the world wants to tell you. or your own flesh. It's a wonderful thing what God can do. And he can do that through the laying on of hands. It's a wonderful thing to see and to hear and to experience. I want to encourage you with that. Just encourage you with that, to look to God for that word from him. Let's go on back now to Acts chapter 13. And we want to see what happens next. Okay, so here we are then in verse 4. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is that island in the Mediterranean Sea, just off the coast of the Holy Land. You can actually see the Holy Land just after you pass over Cyprus and you're coming in on the jet, coming down into the Holy Land. You can actually see from there the Isle of Cyprus. You can see the Holy Land. Then when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister, or John Mark. This is John Mark, to differentiate him from the apostle John. Now, there they were on the island of Cyprus at a place called Salamis. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, which is about 150 miles away, they found a certain sorcerer, false prophet. There are false prophets, and there are even false prophets and false teachers today that we have to be very, very careful of. And so they found this false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, that means actually a son of, son, Bar means son of. Son of Joshua, or son of Jesus. Joshua is the Old Testament name, Jesus the New Testament name in the Greek. But, you know, I just look at it in English. This guy really was out to bar Jesus. He really was. He was trying to keep Sergius Paulus, who was the Roman procurator, from coming to the Lord, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. Boy, doesn't that sound Roman? Sergius Paulus. Yeah, boy, that sounds Roman. A prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So he's a hungry man. He was looking to see what God would say to him. And just like you and I get hungry to hear from God, don't we? And it's wonderful because we just talked about that, that we can hear from God as we seek his face. And he will speak to us. But here, so we see Sergius Paulus receive that hunger in the Lord to hear from God. But Elymas, who is the sorcerer, that means the wise, I'm having a hard time seeing that. I didn't print very well on this one. I had what that means, Elymas. Okay, Lord, let me try my glasses. I've got contacts on, and I'm just getting used to them. But I really want you to get this name right. I don't want to say it wrong. Okay, it means sorcerer, but I got something else here, brother. Oh, I see what it says. It says Arabic. In Arabic, it means the wise, just simply the wise. But he was a sorcerer. He was a male witch. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeing to turn away the deputy from the faith. Oh, man, this guy was evil. He was trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul. And this is the last time in the Bible we see Paul called Saul. This is the big name change here. Boy, he's really entering into his ministry right here. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season, And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So actually, the same thing that happened to Saul, remember, on the way, on the road to Emmaus, he was knocked off his horse, and he was blind for 3 days. And so it is with this sorcerer, as the judgment is pronounced through Paul, that he would be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And so for a while, he would be made blind as a discipline from God for seeking to do this evil thing. Now notice that Paul was really stiff with this guy. He said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And so pretty strong language here. Now, this was uncharacteristic to Paul, actually, to be this bold and this forthright. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10:1, because I want to speak about the name Paul now. His name has been changed permanently to Paul. What does that mean? Well, this is one theory that's out there among the scholars. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10:1. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you." Paul was actually, from his own acknowledgement, not a very good speaker, and kind of small. They say that he was little, and Paul actually means little, literally. And so as we look at Paul as a very powerful, powerful man, and indeed he was in the Lord, it's like the Lord picks those things that look weak in the world but are strong in him, and we're encouraged because in presence he was base among them, but he did bring a boldness in the Lord. Verse 10, "His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." And so these things that are said about Paul in the Bible are pretty heavy. And so that's why many scholars believe that his name was Paul. It just meant little. And he was coming on not in physical prowess, but in spiritual prowess. He was one of the greatest apostles. He wrote most of the New Testament, and a very powerful guy. Well, he really comes on strong here, doesn't he? Let's go back in Acts 13 as he is rebuking this son of the devil and his mischief, and pronounces the judgment of blindness. Now, I'd like to say something about that. Why is Paul so upset here? Why is Paul so bold with this situation? Well, it's simply that he is protecting Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus needs to hear the gospel, and Paul's passion, his heart, was to bring the gospel to people. And so he was really, really mad because he is protecting the sheep. And nothing makes a shepherd madder than when somebody's messing with the sheep. And of course, you know, you think about David killing the bear, boom, killing the lion, boom. And then when Goliath defied the armies of the living God, God's army, God's sheep, David went after him with a stone, got him between the eyes. And so that's what's going on here. Don't mess with my sheep. Now, there's some strong language in the Bible about this and about how to really handle someone that you feel is being divisive in the body of Christ and coming in to rip you off, and to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, and to do harm to the sheep. And so I'd like to give you that scripture. Let's turn to Romans 16, verse 17. If you come across someone in the body of Christ that's trying to be divisive, to lead sheep after himself or herself, and this has happened several times through the years in our church, and the Lord has actually given me this scripture several times in several bad situations, that this is the instruction. I beseech you, brothers, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. And so it is something, as Jesus said to us, beware of sheep, or beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. You can judge a tree by its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. And so there is a carefulness about false teachers, false prophets, that we had mentioned in the beginning about Elymas or Bar-Jesus, this sorcerer. He was a false prophet, a false teacher. And sometimes they'll sneak in. And you know what I found out about false teachers? It's usually a motivation of, a fleshly motivation of some kind. They want to be in the church to get a bunch of people so they can make money. That's a motivation. I've seen that. I had a guy come in. He came to the men's retreat, and he really jumped in, got involved in the church. And then he said, I'd like to meet with you. And I met with him, and he had this huge scheme on how to get more money out of you. And I tried to be patient as I listened to him, you know, but man, I was just getting kind of ticked, you know, because the Bible says never ever to make merchandise of the people of God. But he was a false teacher. But why was he a false teacher? Because of his motivation of wanting to make some money. And of course, there was going to be his share and the church's share, you know, that kind of thing. Then there's folks that are just prideful. They just want to get a bunch of people to follow them. And so they'll come in with a chip on their shoulder and a pride to try to muscle in and grab some sheep or whatever, and to follow them, to build a little empire or whatever. And that's a common thing that I've seen. And so there's the money thing, there's the pride thing. And so we must be careful. And just watch out for that kind of thing. And so the scripture tells us, just if you sense someone's, you know, into that, and they're just trying to, you know, beat on your head with this kind of stuff, you just have to avoid them. Just say later days, and they'll get tired after a while and just move on somewhere else. But God help us with this kind of thing, wolves in sheep clothing. And so Paul was really abrupt, wasn't he? And he just told them, you leave Sergius Paulus alone. You just stop it. And that was really neat. Well, let's go on back to 13 and see what happens. God is so in control, and it's so beautiful. But after he told him that a mist and a darkness would come upon him, he went about seeking to lead somebody to lead him by the hand. Then in verse 12 it says this. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the teaching of the Lord. So this is so cool, because the deputy believed. Why did he believe? Because he was astonished at what happened, that this man became blind after Paul rebuked him. And so what a lesson here, that sometimes the very things that we think are the worst thing that could ever happen, God can use to make exactly what you wanted to get done happen. And it really throws you when the Lord does this. It'll throw you for a loop. Because, you know, here we go. This guy butts in just when Paul is coming in with the gospel. But if he hadn't butt in, maybe Sergius Paulus wouldn't have believed as quickly, because Paul rebuked him, pronounced the judgment happened, and the blindness was there, and Sergius Paulus goes, "Whoa! Look at this! I believe! I receive!" And so he came right to the Lord. And that's just so neat. And we see this. We see this all through the Bible, from Joseph to the cross. From Joseph to the cross. You remember the story of Joseph? Poor guy was sold into slavery, cast into prison. And he thought, you know, things were getting better when he got out of prison, but then he was, you know, before he actually got thrown into prison, it was bad then, because he was accused falsely to get put into prison by a lady. And it looked horrible. But what happened in the end? Because he was in prison and interpreted the dreams of the baker and the butler and the baker, he was able then to get released from prison and became second in command in Egypt. And when his brothers, who had sold him into slavery, came down into Egypt, they thought Joseph was going to just do him in. And he said, "No, what you intended for evil, God turned for good." So the very thing that were these hard things in Joseph's life were turned for the best for the family, for the best. And God just blew them all away with his saving the prosperity of the whole nation so that Jesus could come. And when Jesus did come, they despised and rejected him. They spit on him. They judged him. They beat him. And they put him on a cross. And how could any good thing come out of Nazareth? And how could anybody put on a cross be important for a righteous reason? But he was. What they intended for evil, God turned for good and brought the salvation of the entire planet, the salvation of the whole world. The title deed to the earth will be turned over to Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation because of the cross. And so there's a pattern here. There's a pattern all through the Bible, and I want to encourage you with the things that you think are the worst thing that could ever happen to you. God's working. For all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And that's so hard to believe sometimes. That's just hard to believe. But God brings us through. And God does mighty things and marvelous things. And the very thing that Paul felt interrupted with is the very thing that saved the man he was trying to save. Isn't it wonderful to see God's work? I think of Job, and I know the last chapter of Job, chapter 42, I think there might be just one last short chapter after that, but chapter 42, Job says, "Before I heard about you, but now I see you." Job just knew the Lord by hearing about him before all of his hard times, but after his hard times were over, he said, "Now I can see you." And that's far better, to see the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. And so it was a magnificent, wonderful thing that Job was saying there. And it is tough a lot of times for us, but the Lord brings us through, teaching us new things and bringing salvation to our lives. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? And that song sure talks about that, doesn't it? And wonderful. See, even the guy out there with the horn, well, I think it's the train going by. Thought that was a good point. All right. Well, let's go on back now to Acts 13. We do have a few more minutes. I want to continue here so we can get some more scriptures. Now, when Paul and his company, in verse 13 of chapter 13 of Acts, loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now Pamphylia is along the coast of Turkey, straight across from the Isle of Cyprus. And John from them departed to Jerusalem. Now this is John Mark. John Mark left the work in Pamphylia. There's a big argument later between Barnabas and Paul, because Barnabas was related to John Mark. He was his uncle. And Paul, on their second missionary journey, didn't want to take Mark because he left the work at Pamphylia. When they got to the seacoast on Pamphylia, he returned to Jerusalem. He left the work. And so Paul did not want to go out with him again because he left the work. Barnabas said, no. He went home, that's okay. Need to give him another chance. He's going to be all right. And the contention was so great between them that Barnabas took Mark and went on a missionary journey together, and Paul took Silas and they went on another missionary journey. So a good thing that came out of that spat is there were two missionary journeys instead of one. And that was a good thing. But even better than that, praise God, Mark proved himself. And later, the Apostle Paul says, bring Mark with you when you come, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Isn't that neat? So they made up through the years, and Paul saw Mark's good, and that Mark turned around from when he had left the work at Pamphylia. So that's really a neat thing. And, you know, I kind of empathize with Mark, my name's Mark, you know. But in Pamphylia, here's Turkey here in the Mediterranean Sea, Isle of Cyprus, they're right here. They had to now take a very dangerous journey to get up to Antioch where they were going, the other Antioch in Pisidia. They had to go up these extremely dangerous passes that were frequented by flash floods. And so when Paul says that I was in dangers of waters in the New Testament, he talks of all the dangers he was in. He's actually speaking partly about this journey, because people would just get washed right down to the ocean. I mean, they would be going up and all of a sudden there would be lightning and thunder, and there's just a big old thing of water would come gushing down these valleys. And of course, in those days, they just walked on trails. And people would be just washed right down the hill and killed. And so Mark left the work in Pamphylia and before they started their journey up those canyons. And so we can kind of see how a decision might need to be made there, whether you're going to go on or not. So he didn't go on, and that caused the argument later, but praise God, brought together in due time. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, which is right in the middle of all the seven churches in Revelation, right in Asia Minor and Turkey. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." This was very commonly practiced. They would have the scripture reading for the day. And if anybody in the synagogue wanted to say anything about the scripture that was read, they could stand up and speak. This is what happened to Jesus when he went home to Nazareth. He was in the synagogue, sitting down, patiently waiting. The scriptures were read. Actually, he was asked to come up and read the scriptures. And he read from Isaiah 61. And he read, you know, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and set the captives free," and so forth. And he said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your hearing." That it got him in a world of trouble, because he was actually saying, "I'm the Messiah," because they knew that those were messianic scriptures. Well, this is what happened to Paul, is that he was allowed to get up and give exhortation to the people. So Paul stood up. And here's the first missionary sermon then, beckoning with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Don't you love that verse? I thought Paul did that so well. That for 40 years God suffered their manners. You know, I just picture a little child at a table that you're trying to teach them manners. Now, don't do that, you know, do this and so forth. And boy, they just did not, don't we? We need to have better manners with the Lord. Lord, I'm going to behave myself. I'm going to have good manners. I'm going to believe you. And I'm going to look for what you have to say. No matter what the world says to me, I'm looking to hear what you have to say to me, Lord. And that's good manners with the Lord. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And so those nations that were overthrown when they came into the promised land under Joshua, he divided the land to them. And after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, the time of the book of Judges is shorter than 450 years. But if you go back to the time when the Lord began to deal with Israel to lead up to the judges for the first judge and take it all the way through to the time of Samuel the prophet, who was also a judge of Israel, you come to the 450 years. And so that's the way you solve that problem in the Bible. You just take all of the history, all the years it took to get all that space, and it comes out just right. Now afterward, they desired a king, and God gave them Saul. And I wonder if Paul appreciated the name change because of this, because the Apostle Paul really begins to zero in on the contrast between Saul and David, as we had on Sunday morning. They desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he that is the Savior, but behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent, the salvation of Jesus being the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. This doctrine will get you in a world of trouble in today's philosophy. It's just very narrow-minded. And if you go to college, or you will come to the place where you take some college classes, the pressure will be upon you immensely not to be so narrow, but to be open-minded and going ahead and accepting other ways to God. But the scripture is so clear, as the Apostle Paul makes it very clear here, that the word of this salvation is sent, the salvation that God chose, the salvation that he chose, and we must receive the salvation that he chose. Every other way, Jesus says, if you come in a different way, the same as a thief and a robber, that Satan has come up with all kinds of schemes and plans to rip people off and to deceive them and to bring in deception. And the devil has kind of an advantage if a person is in the flesh, because he can say anything that appeals to you or to me. He studies us, finds out our soft spots, and will bring something appealing. Well, here's a religion for you that will just really minister to all of your wants and your desires, your fleshly desires. These guys that are killing themselves, they really, really believe, and I read this in a textbook years ago, they really believe that when they die for Allah, they'll immediately get 72 virgins, 72 young girls to take advantage of, and that's heaven. Now, you think about the age group that most of these guys that go around killing people are, right in their 20s. I learned in sociology that at age 17 is when the drive for physical intimacy is the biggest in a young man. It's about 17. And in a woman, it's 35. But in a man, it's 17. God's got a sense of humor, doesn't he? But anyway, they get these young guys, and they tell them, how would you like 72 girls? Just all to yourself. Beautiful women. All you got to do is go blow up the World Trade Center. These guys believe this. Can you imagine when they wake up on the other side in front of God? Where's my 72 virgins? And you know what the Lord's going to say to them? And I feel this so strongly. They'll be saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? We blew up the World Trade Center in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's what he's going to say to them. And they're going to be going down to the pit because they swallowed that lie, and it's because of their own lust. I studied Hinduism in college. Hinduism from a book called the Karma Sutra book that was actually banned in our country until the 1920s when everybody went south. But the thing is that, and I didn't study this book by itself, but just learned about it. But the deal is with Hinduism is this, is that in the first stage of life, you're to be as sexually active as you can. And there's actually in Karma Sutra, this book that I read about, and the teacher of the class had assigned to read about it, they would teach you how to cheat on your wife in this book. This is religion. You know, what kind of religion is that? It's a religion that appeals to the flesh. When all of the young men are got all these hormones coming out their eyeballs, you know, this is how you cheat on your wife. Then as you go through life, it started to teach you how to accumulate materialism, accumulate all that you can. Oh, just go out there and get boats and trains and planes and pools and condos on Maui and 16 condos in London. And, you know, this whole deal. It's just materialism, Hinduism, this is Hinduism. Then, as you go on in life after the materialism stage, then you go for nirvana. And you know what nirvana is power, power. I'm in charge, I'm the nirvana man. And you just become one with the cosmos and everybody comes to you, oh, wise guru man. And the whole deal, you know? So I ask you, and it just hit me so quickly. I said, what is this all about? It's all about the flesh. It's all about man-made religion to say to you at whatever age you are, exactly what you want to get in the flesh, I will provide you, says their religion. And that's what they do. And so all these things are made up to deceive. But for anyone that's searching for the truth, they're always going to come back to Jesus, always the Lord. I remember in our apartment complex, and this is the last thing I'll share tonight, but our apartment complex, our first one where Sherry and I lived, there was a lady there that was into everything but Jesus, everything. And I just was trying to understand, you know, why don't you try Jesus? First of all, she had a great big fat Buddha in her apartment, and her kids used to come to Bible studies at our apartment. It was just bizarre. The whole thing was bizarre. But she had this big golden Buddha that she would worship and bow down to. She tried the Buddha, and she got into Hare Krishna. She had all these guys with orange robes come over and live with her. and they would take the trash out. It was the funniest thing to see these guys taking the trash out, you know. Hare Krishna, you know, as they were chanting as they would take the trash out and their robes and their bald heads and the whole thing, you know. But I'm thinking, Lord, why doesn't she just try Jesus? What is all of this business with this false religion? And in the course of time, we found out she was a lesbian. And so, you know, that kind of tells the story. But I'd like to give you some scripture to really let you know what's going on here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. No, it's 2 Thessalonians actually in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's the answer to the question of why people are deceived to actually believing in the 72 virgins after death, in the Karma Sutra business, and all this stuff that comes down the pike. This is the reason. It says, they are deceived with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. This is verse 10 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. I'll just read that again, verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Folks that have pleasure in unrighteousness more than pleasure in God will receive and believe a lie. This is condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Because this lady was a lesbian, forget it. She doesn't want the truth. She just wants a religion. And so they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And it's as simple as that. And so you and I, we've come to the truth because the truth is the truth. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that enter in thereat. But wide is the road to destruction. Satan will give you any lie you want if you don't love the truth. And God will allow it because there's actually a love for unrighteousness in those people that don't want the truth. It's as simple as that. And so we are just asked to just tell the truth and go forward with that. And those that follow, the Lord has chosen. And those that won't are loving unrighteousness. It's really a simple, simple gospel we have. And it's a wonderful thing that God has given and sent us this salvation, as the Apostle Paul preaches in Acts. So let's go ahead and stand and pray together. And the truth will set you free. Amen. So, Father God, we thank you, Lord, that the truth does set us free, Lord, and we have a witness in our hearts that this is the way, and you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by you. And so we appreciate you, Lord. We thank you, Father. We do pray that you would save more and more Muslims, Lord. We pray, Lord Jesus, in the diversity of our society right here in California, right in Orange County especially, Lord, that you would save more and more folks that have perhaps believed a lie, but are ready to turn from unrighteousness, Lord, and to receive the truth. So we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. If you would desire prayer for anything tonight, the prayer room is open for you. And John Luke's moving that way. May the Lord bless you and give you his peace, his anointing, and may you know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is coming for you. God bless you and keep soon and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.